This morning we consider together the fourth of seven statements that the Lord Jesus Christ made from the cross at Calvary. Seven statements which reveal much about him, his heart, the purposes of God, and why it was he was dying. In many ways, I think this middle one, the fourth one of the seven, is the most solemn of all. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's fascinating because it's not the only one addressed to God. The first cry was addressed to Father, forgive them. The last will be addressed to Father, into thy hands I commit my spirits. But the middle one is addressed to my God. Not my Father, but my God. The only time that our Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, our great High Priest, used this term. This fourth statement is often referred to as the cry of dereliction. A derelict house is a house that's often been abandoned and is neglected. Here this morning is a cry of abandonment. Why have you abandoned me? It's a cry of anguish, it's a cry of distress, but I want you to notice first of all, it's not a cry of distrust, because the one addressed is referred to still in this agony as my God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is the most piercing cry, a shuddering cry. It's unsettling, it's disturbing, it's startling, appalling. It is the most extraordinary cry. And it raises, I think, two major questions. What did it mean? In what way was the Lord Jesus Christ forsaken by his God on the cross? What did it mean? And secondly, why was it so? He was forsaken. What does that mean? He was forsaken. Why? Why was the King of Glory, the Son of God who loved us, forsaken on the cross? Let's first seek to answer the question, what does that mean? In what way was he forsaken? He'd been forsaken by his friends, he'd been deserted by them. Only John was there at the foot of the cross from the disciples. But what did it mean to be forsaken by God? Well, the first thing we have to say is it's a huge mystery, isn't it? It is a huge mystery. Martin Luther, the great reformer, is said to have fasted and meditated upon this text only to conclude, God forsaking God. No man can understand that. God forsaking God. No man can understand that. Well, this morning, I hope to show you that there is a path of understanding in measure. However meagre our understanding will be, there is a path to understand what the Lord Jesus Christ said. And it's the path of faith. And I call you to walk along that path this morning as we delve into this awesome mystery. What did it mean to be forsaken? Well, what did that word mean elsewhere? It's an extraordinarily powerful word. Evocative pictures are painted when we come across scenes where people, things have been abandoned or forsaken. Forsakenness is so stark. There's no ambiguity. There's no grey area. It's forsaken. The abandoned baby left in the bushes. The abandoned baby left in the doorway. The abandoned baby left in the supermarket trolley has been forsaken and deserted. It's on its own. Somebody has left it. The forsaken spouse is one who's been left and deserted by the other. For them, their union is over. They are no longer one for them. They've been abandoned. Even the abandoned car at the side of the road, generally by the thief, is there all on its own. His contact with it is over. The Apostle Paul speaks of a man called Demas, And in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul says, Demas, do you know what's true of Demas? He's deserted me. He's forsaken me. He's abandoned me. He's not here anymore. He's gone. And I am left. Very interestingly, David in Psalm 16, in words which Peter quotes and explains further on the day of Pentecost, David in Psalm 16, as a prophet speaking ahead of the resurrection, says, "You will not abandon me," it's the same word, "to the grave." That, I think, tells us two very interesting things. Abandon is to be left behind. When we go to a graveyard, we often go with a body. And we lower that body into the ground, and then they come along and they cover it with earth, and we leave. We came with them to the burial, but we leave them abandoned in the grave. They're left behind. What I do think, secondly, is very interesting, is because that word is used there in Psalm 16 of Jesus, it does give us a marvellous text, because it does tell us that the one who was abandoned on the cross was not abandoned in the grave. That's marvellous, isn't it? That gives us a little glimmer of hope. The one who was abandoned on the cross was not abandoned in the grave. That's for another Sunday. The Lord Jesus Christ was abandoned on the cross. It is shocking. It is outrageous. This is full of horror and dismay. The Son of God hangs forsaken and deserted by his God. And that abandonment is real. It's not just felt. Some have argued that in his despair, in his pain, in his agony, Christ felt as though, to all intents and purposes, he had been abandoned, when he actually hadn't been, but it seemed to in that way in his great ordeal. I trust we will see this morning that forsaken, abandoned, he was. Not just seeming, but real and actual. Oh, because it's such a mystery, there are enormous difficulties here this morning. Almost every statement you make then has to be followed up with a caveat, a further explanation, something to qualify what you've just said. I rather like Luther's statement, God forsaking God, because it's rather arousing and startling and appalling and gets our attention. It's a good thing, I think, to say, God forsaking God, but you immediately have to say, but don't think that two gods were involved. You have to make a caveat, don't you? You have to say, the Lord our God is one in three persons, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, God forsaking God, but don't think two gods were involved. We're not to think that, secondly, because God is one in essence and being. Jesus has already declared, the Father and I are one. And so whatever this forsaking is, it cannot be, and it is not, a fracture or a separation in the essence of the Godhead. The Father and the Son remain one in being. The Godhead is not split. The Trinity did not divide. Neither should we begin to go down the almost popular paths today, the dangerous paths, the wrong paths, of thinking that here is a kindly son persuading a reluctant father to do something about the awful condition of humanity, and the father eventually, reluctantly, grudgingly agrees. Because that doesn't tally with what the scripture says either. The father sent the son. There's total harmony between them in purpose and will. Neither must we see this as a cruel and vindictive father relishing in his harshness, exacting every ounce of payment he can from a submissive and weakened son who's being tricked at the end. My God, why have you forsaken me? I didn't expect it to work out like this. Those things just don't stack up, because it's not what the scripture teaches. The son was not reluctant to bear the ordeal, and the father was not reluctant to bestow his so great salvation. The awesome and solemn fact is that on the cross the Son was forsaken by the Father. Christ was truly abandoned in some way. He was left without deliverance. He was abandoned to his destiny, to his death, to separation. The Father's fellowship was not known to him. Did you notice there we read in Psalm 22 about the Father turning his face away? Well, there is a sense in which his gracious presence here was unknown to the Son. In fact, I think that modern song is not a bad way of explaining it at all. The Father turned his face away. And I say that in terms of what we read here in the Scripture. We read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9 of those who will suffer everlasting destruction, separation from the face of God, from the presence of God. And what they know, or will know, has a parallel with what the Lord Jesus Christ knew here. He did not know the gracious face, the presence of his Father upon him. He was delivered to his destiny and death by the Father who forsook him. And of course those words were originally written, the cry of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those words were originally written hundreds of years before. Written by David. Written by David in Psalm 22, living at a time when crucifixion, Roman crucifixion, was unheard of, not yet dreamt up. But there in the Old Testament is a prophecy of Calvary and the one who is pierced hands and feet and nailed to a cross. The scene which David describes is fulfilled at Calvary. Once again on the cross we see that Scripture is fulfilled. So there's great mystery. There's things that we need to make sure that we don't say. The Trinity not being divided. We need to see how stark that word is. It was a fact that the Lord Jesus Christ not only felt, but was truly forsaken in fulfillment of God's word. And I hope that we'll see even further insight into his experience on the cross as we proceed to our second question and answer this morning. There he is forsaken. Why? Why? Could you explain to somebody else why the Lord Jesus Christ was forsaken on the cross? Why he knew nothing of his Father's gracious fellowship and comforts on the cross? Why he was abandoned and undelivered on the cross? Could you explain to somebody else why? To help you, firstly, please, I want you to notice that this barbaric yet glorious scene is a scene of judgment. Is a scene of judgment. As you come to understand the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is so easy to misunderstand it. It's so easy to see it as the defeat of an up till now promising Messiah. He's done so well so far. His miracles have been quite astonishing. He's taught like nobody else taught, but he seems to be defeated on the cross. Well, he isn't. He's forsaken for a very good reason. This is a judgment scene. Don't misunderstand the cross as simply an example of an ultimate sacrifice of somebody laying down their life for a good cause, which is to stir up sympathy and a desire to poorly imitate it in those who follow him. It's much greater than that. The Bible record gives us a more deeply penetrating explanation of why Jesus Christ was forsaken than that, at the very core of the good news of why he came. As you stand there in the crowd this morning, seeing the Saviour hanging on the cross, you are witnessing a sentence being carried out. It's a judgment scene. Here, a punishment is being meted out. Judgment is being exacted in this scene. And we know that because the cry is 6 hours into the crucifixion and follows 3 hours of piercing darkness, which came over the whole land. When did Jesus cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? At about the ninth hour, and darkness had come over the land since the sixth hour. There was an absence of light. It was all dark and rather eerie, I would imagine. As Charles Spurgeon says, it was midnight at midday. It was dark. And they tell us that it can't have been an eclipse. It was the time of the full moon at the Passover. The moon's position would have been far from the sun, the way that they lined up from the earth. There is no natural explanation of why it was dark for 3 hours over the entire land. The only explanation is a supernatural one. That the God who caused the sun to stand still for nearly an extra whole day, as Joshua fought at Gibeon. The God who caused the shadows to reverse up the steps, 10 steps in the days of Hezekiah, he brings darkness over the land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. There's no record of how people felt, but it must have been weird at the least, if not a little scary. This was not an eclipse, but if you've ever been in an eclipse, you'll know that the animals start to behave rather bizarrely. Some of the fields are full of animals that are bellowing, the birds are fluttering. Even some human behaviour is odd when it goes dark. Hence the word lunatic for behaviour which is known when there's a full moon. In some ways, I guess this was not unlike a tsunami or an earthquake. Suddenly, with no explanation, darkness comes over the whole land for 3 hours. And at the very least, you're aware of a mighty and an unnerving power. And darkness in the Bible often speaks of judgment. In Egypt, back in Exodus, the ninth plague before the final plague on the firstborn was darkness. There it was a darkness of 3 days. There it was a darkness that could be felt. A judgment was being passed in the darkness. You hear this cry from the cross against an awesome, terrible background of darkness. Now in the scripture, darkness can be a symbol of the terrible majesty of God. There at Mount Sinai, Moses approaches, we read, the thick darkness where God was. And as thunder and lightning were seen, thunder was seen, so we read, on Sinai, and a trumpet was heard, Mount Sinai was smoking, and Moses approached the darkness that where God was, speaking of the terrible majesty of God. We are so casual and flippant, aren't we, about the Almighty today. We have sought to turn the Almighty into the Almighty. He's a God of terrible majesty, awesome holiness, a consuming fire. On other occasions, darkness is the symbol of sin and its effects. Jesus talks of men loving darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. On other occasions, the symbol is of God's judgment upon ungodly individuals. Jesus speaks of those who remain unrepentant in this world and go to a lost eternity as being cast into an outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth forever and forever and forever. Darkness is a symbol of God's judgment upon unfaithful Israel. Isaiah speaks of, behold the darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds, as Israel is to be judged for her unfaithfulness. Darkness is used in the scriptures as a symbol of God's judgment on the heathen nations. Isaiah says, sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans. And darkness is used as a symbol of God's judgment at the day of the Lord. The great and terrible day when the sun shall be turned into darkness. The barbaric scene needs to be understood for what it is. It's a judgment scene. There is the majesty of God. There is the sinfulness of men. There is God's consequent judgment. The framework is clear. And to help you just a little further this morning, I just want you to be reminded of the judgments of God elsewhere. What did God's judgment involve? Well, for Adam and Eve, they were banished. They were driven out of the Garden of Eden. They were separated. They went into exile. God's judgment. Cain, who killed Abel, is driven from the land and says, I will be hidden from your face. Same word. Your gracious presence. In the days of Noah, every living thing on earth perished. Everything on dry land that had breath in its nostril died. They were all abandoned in the judgment of God. The inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by burning sulfur. The entire army of Pharaoh that entered the Red Sea died. Not one of them survived. They were all destroyed in the judgment. When the children of Israel worshipped the golden calf, the fierce anger of the Lord was poured out upon them. 3,000 died as in obedience to the command of God. They strapped swords to their sides and they went back and forth in the camp, slaying one another. God struck the people with a plague as an awesome judgment. Miriam simply grumbled against Moses, we like to think. And the Lord's anger burned against her in judgment, so she struck with leprosy. Korah, Dathan and Abiram oppose Moses and Aaron. The earth opens its mouth and swallows them. And fire comes out from the Lord and consumes 250 who are offering incense. 14,700 are struck down by a plague. The awesome judgment of God. They go into the promised land, they take Jericho, they move on to Ai, they're unsuccessful in taking Ai, because at Jericho, Achan, a man, has seen the treasures, the goods that are to be devoted to God. He sees them, he covets them, he steals them. And in the judgment of God, he and his family are identified, stoned to death, and burnt up. In the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira are struck down and die. Herod is struck down by an angel of the Lord, eaten by worms, and dies. And I mention those this morning because they're all solemn judgment scenes. And so is Calvary. So is the cross where Jesus died. It'll never be understood until you see it as such. Number one, it's a judgment scene. Number two, remember the truth of the Bible, that God's judgment is generally against sinners for their sin. Adam and Eve disobeyed, so they faced judgment. Cain killed Abel, so he faced judgment. In the days of Noah, man's wickedness became so great, every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time, so they faced God's judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah's sin became so grievous, they faced judgment. Pharaoh hardened his heart and faced judgment. The children of Israel committed idolatry and faced the judgment of God. Miriam, Korah, Dathan, Abiram opposed God. It was their sin. And he judged them all. Achan was disobedient. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. Herod failed to give praise to God. God's judgment was exacted upon sinners for their sin. You see, God is an inflexibly holy God. The living God is an inflexibly holy God. He is a righteous God who hates sin and punishes sin. His eyes are too pure to behold iniquity. The seraphim in his immediate presence have to veil their faces from the brightness of his presence and never cease to speak of his holiness. Isaiah sees him in vision and says, woe is me. There's a little illustration. The sun shone, didn't it, last week? It was beautiful, wasn't it? I won't ask you to put your hands up, but how many of you cleaned your windows last week? all realised for the first time this year that they needed doing. I mean, they weren't much dirtier than a week before, were they? But when the sun shone as it shone last week, then the dirt just showed up, didn't it? When Isaiah sees the holiness of God, he says, "Woe is me, I'm a sinful man. I'm undone." God is an inflexibly holy God. And a God of justice. You see, we all recognise the need for justice, don't we? We really do want other people to get their just deserts, don't we? The only person we're not so certain about getting their just deserts is me, myself, I. We want the man who's been arrested for kidnapping 2 murders to get his just deserts, if he's guilty. Well, God, my friend, is a just God. He won't be mocked, just as our list proves this morning. He's holy, he's righteous, you cannot mock him or play games with him and get away with it. He hates and he punishes sin, as we have seen, by pouring out his fierce fury on its perpetrators. When Jesus Christ returns in all of his glory on the last day, some will cry for the rocks to cover them, that they be hidden from the glory of God. I stood on the great Orme in Llandudno recently and looked up at the rocks. And I thought, it would take something terrible for me to cry out for this lot to come and cover me. Why would anybody look at the rocks on the great Orme or Snowdon and appeal to them to come and cover them? Such is the great glory of the living God. He has reserved a lake of fire where there is a weeping and gnashing of teeth for the eternally damned, for the proud hearts and the stubborn wills who refuse to bow the knee to Jesus. Well, you say, I understand that framework. I understand the pattern of a holy and righteous God. And I understand the pattern of sin, and I understand the pattern then that follows of judgment from the holy God. But how does that relate to Calvary? What has that pattern and that framework got to teach me about the cross? Everything. Everything. Who is being judged at the cross? Well, some say it's the murderers, the evil men, for their contemptuous treatment of the Son of God. Those who encircle him and are like roaring lions. Some say it's a judgment on Israel for their rejection of the Messiah. There may be a little truth, a shadow in that. But the darkness is in relation to Jesus Christ. And he is the light of the world. In this judgment scene, he is the one who is being punished. In this judgment scene, he is the object of God's fierce anger and hatred against sin. He is the one who the scripture tells us is being bruised and being crushed. He is feeling, experiencing and absorbing the wrath of Almighty God against sin. The cross is a judgment scene. And God's wrath against sin is falling on Christ. So you ask wisely, so where then is the sin? Where then is the sin in this scene? Well, I see it around the cross in the perpetrators of the crime. But you said that Christ is the object of God's fierce anger. Where's the sin? And the Bible tells us it's in his body on the tree. The sin is in his body on the tree. But you say that doesn't make sense because he was without sin. Hallelujah, he was without sin. But he was without blemish, you say. Hallelujah, he was without blemish. He's innocent. Hallelujah, he's innocent. He knew no sin. Absolutely right. Who could find any charge against this man? No one. Then where is the sin for which he is being punished? In his body, because it has been heaped up and laid on Christ. The sin from the beginning of time to the end of time of all who would believe in our Lord Jesus Christ is gathered up, heaped on him, charged to his account, and laid on him. What sins are those? Well, genocide and child abuse and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and greed and envy and lying and malice and smug self-righteousness and covetousness and hypocrisy and idolatry and disobedience. They're all laid on him. But whose sins are they? Well, they're not his. They're sins of sinners. Men, women, young people, down through every generation, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Crimes of countless others that are counted against Christ as though they were his very own. There on the cross he becomes legally guilty and responsible for the sins of others that were laid upon him. And he faces the wrath of God against those sins which he bears in his own body on the tree. And so your last question is, well, why? Why? Because the cross at Calvary, my friend, was designed by God in an infinite wisdom, in a boundless grace, to show how glorious God is, to satisfy his holiness that has been violated and affronted, to satisfy his justice, which has been offended, while at the same time demonstrating his extraordinary mercy and love to undeserving sinners. Before time began, Father and Son, together with the Holy Spirit, agreed that to show how great and glorious this God is, Christ would come into the world as man, would live a perfectly obedient life at every point without a chink of failure, not a blemish. And having kept God's law, would then also meet its demands for failure by tasting death on behalf of others. In the infinite wisdom and the matchless, boundless love of God, Christ came to lay down his life as a sacrifice in place of others. The Bible says on the cross he was stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. The Bible says it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. On the cross, Jesus Christ amazingly laid down his life, a ransom for many, to pay the price of their sin, through a wrath-absorbing death. The Holy One was made sin and a curse. The eternally and infinitely pure One was not only associated with and in contact with, but became sin. What a shuddering thought. The Holy One is made sin. The eternally communed with one is forsaken. The one who'd known eternal fellowship with the Father and continual fellowship with him as a man here on earth is forsaken. The sweet communion is gone. He's deserted, abandoned, forsaken. He is not delivered. The Father turns his face away. That all who would bow down in true faith before Jesus would never be forsaken, but would be forgiven and accepted. He came to pay the price of the sins of others. That price was death. That price was to face the furious wrath of a holy God, forsaken, enduring God's wrath. That all who believed in him, that all whose sins he bore, that all who deserved this judgment but fled to Christ for safety and forgiveness would never be forsaken, but would be forgiven once and for all and accepted, reconciled to God. The Christian knows that our sins were laid on him so they would never be counted against us. What of you this morning? In closing, I just want to say this to you. As you behold the dark cross of Calvary and hear the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Notice the crowd in that scene continued something of its jeering. Can I say to you here this morning, do not be blind to the scripture. They were blind to what Psalm 22 had said. They were blind to what Isaiah 53 says. You, please, do not be blind to what the scripture says about an inflexibly holy and righteous God who hates and punishes sin. Do not be blind to what the scripture teaches about you and me both, that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Do not be blind to what the scripture teaches about the everlasting destruction for those who will not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, banished from his presence, his gracious face forever, cast into an outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do not be blind to what the scripture says. Thus says God. Do not be blind, secondly, to your own sin. The horror of it. God's verdict upon it. Hear the cry. He was forsaken for sin. By nature, we all possess a depraved, rebellious and hostile heart. That's why we're separated and alienated from God. By nature, by practice and choice, we are sinners, waiting to draw the wages of our sin, which is death, to face an eternal fury. Do you want to see God's verdict on sin? Then hear the cross of Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? And lastly, be blind not to the Saviour. To the scripture, to your sin, and to the Saviour. Here is the undeserved kindness of God in its fullness. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe upon him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. He took what was mine, and he faced what was due to me, that I would receive what was his, and through repentance and faith never face what I deserve. God demands payment. And you shall pay if you repent not of your sin and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But the astonishingly good news this morning is that another has been sent to pay the price of sin. And he was forsaken that we might be forgiven. Will you not hear this morning? Turn from your sin and rely upon Jesus Christ. Will you not flee to him this morning? No one else can pay the price for you other than you paying it for an eternity. But he has died. And he has been forsaken. Flee to him. That here this morning you might know the forgiveness of all of your sins. And you might truly come to faith in the one who was forsaken. Why? For you.